Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read a very brief passage and focus on it in a, I trust, will be a very succinct manner as we give our attention to these few verses as our word from the Lord this morning. 1 John chapter 3, we're looking at highlights from John's epistle, or his first epistle. We begin reading in verse 1 and continue down through verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. This little passage focuses our attention on three basic themes: the love of God, the glory of God in His purpose for us, and the purity of God's people. And so for just a few moments, as we prepare to come to this table, I want us to be aware of what John is writing to us about. As I said last week, John's first letter is entirely different than anything Paul writes. His language, his style, his themes, his emphasis, it's different. And we move into a little different world when we read John's letter. Some of you have read it. You mentioned to me that you've read it recently. And it's, when we're brought into this world, we are aware that the language is a little bit different than what we read, is particularly in Paul's letters. And yet it grabs our attention, and there's certain portions of this passage or this little book that are our favorites. Now, I would contend that 3 John, 2 and 3 John, and Philemon are the least read books in the New Testament. I would contend that Obadiah is the least read book in the entire Bible. But these little epistles, these letters written to various groups, are filled with truth that we need to hear. This is set within the context of the new creation that has come in Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, which we have perceived, even our hands have touched the word of life. Him we proclaim, he says in 1 John chapter 1. The opening phrase, that which was from the beginning, immediately takes us back to John chapter 1, John's gospel that he wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, that echoes in our minds the opening verse of the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is speaking to us, as he did in his gospel, of a new creation that has come in Jesus Christ. This new creation transforms our lives. It changes our perspective. It renews our understanding of what God has done for us. And the first thing that he speaks of here is the revelation of God's love. Now, this little section, particularly beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2, just a few verses earlier, and going down through verse 15, focuses on the revelation of certain realities. God has revealed certain things to us, and he uses this word which speaks of God's revelation, his manifestation of these realities. There is Jesus, the Son of God, who will be revealed at his return. Then there is revealed to us here in this verses 1 through 3, what we just read, what we shall be at his revelation. And then there is an ultimate revelation in verse 10, which speaks of the revelation of the children of God and the children of the devil, the distinction between the two bodies, the two groups. In focusing on God's revelation of what we shall be, he focuses on three things: the love of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. John is known as the apostle of love, more so than any other writer in the Gospels and in the epistles. John focuses our attention upon God's love for us. And this opening phrase, almost like a little digression in the middle of his argument, he says, how great is the Father's love, or the love the Father, and I love this NIV translation, has lavished on us. He is beginning to soar. Do you sense that? He's soaring in his description of God's love. This love is beyond anything we can imagine. He magnifies the love of God. He focuses our attention on the wonder and joy that God has loved us and made us his children. Now, the term children of God is a key term in this little epistle, and it oftentimes does not resonate with us. What does it mean to be called the children of God? I've heard it misused. First of all, I first came across the term children of God in church matters when I learned of the cult called the Children of God. There was a group a number of years ago that circulated in this in various regions of the country called the Children of God. I had a friend in one of my churches. She began to date a young man who was a member of this group. And she wanted me to meet with them. And I said, I'll be glad to. It's not going to be an easy time. And we met and talked, and I asked him, do you believe in the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. He said, absolutely not. I said, so you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father? He said, no, Jesus was a created being. Now, he was at least being truthful, not trying to get me to approve of him so he could marry her. We've seen that far too many times. And so we talked a while, and I came to this, and it was a very difficult moment, as I said. And I said to him, you do not hold to the biblical truth of who Jesus Christ is. And I would recommend that you not get married. You should not be married. You do not believe what she believes. And of course, this had become very difficult at that moment, and they left upset. And I lost contact with her. And I saw her a few years later, and I said, what happened? Did you marry this guy? She said, no, we broke it off. I came to realize that the truths that I held to are not compatible with what he thought. And I said, well, I know it was painful, but I'm glad that happened. Because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He was a member of a cult, the children of God. She called me back several years and said, Raymond, I've met a wonderful man who's a tremendous Christian. Would you consider marrying me? So we met for about 6 months. They would drive here from Vermont. And we would meet and talk and had a wonderful wedding. And they are doing wonderfully today. Because she held to the truth. This is what John wants to convey to us, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That occurs over and over in this book. And he wants us to understand that when we are called the children of God, not in some cultic or some charismatic sense. I meet every once in a while a charismatic who in the prosperity gospel, the prosperity world, they'll say, we are children of the Most High God and we deserve everything we get. We deserve to be wealthy. We deserve to be healthy. We deserve to be happy. We are children of the Most High God. Don't you think a child of the King should have all those things? And I said to one person, he said, I think the child of the King ought to be carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a different mindset. Why is this so powerful to say we are the children of God? It's because we have been given a new identity. We are not worldlings. One of John's favorite terms that he contrasts us with is the children of this world, or the world. He says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world. We are not worldlings. John also wrote the book of Revelation. And the term that he uses there to describe the world is a very interesting term. He uses the term earth dwellers. We are not earth dwellers alone. We are the children of God. This is the manifestation of God's love to us. We have been called the children of God. That gives us a new identity. And that's a powerful thing for us today. In our postmodern world, the concept of identity has become central, and how people identify themselves becomes a part of who they are. And that identity is very flexible, and it's like a wax nose. It's constantly being reshaped. The identity of a believer in Jesus Christ is that we are called the children of God. That speaks to us that we are members of God's household. Though estranged from the world did not know him, and they do not know us. We are a part of the family, the household of God. John is actually reflecting on what he had said earlier in John chapter 1. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave authority to become the children of God. To those who were born not of blood, that is of human descent. You're not a child of God because of your human descent or your family lineage or your ethnic background. To those who were born not of blood, not of natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, that is by human decision, nor by the will of the husband or the will of man, of parental choice, but of God. We're children of God because we've been born by the will of God. We've been birthed into the new creation. And this is because God has set His love on us. He set His love on you from eternity past. God has loved you forever. And that's why He brings you to Jesus Christ. It's a manifestation of His love that He has brought you to Jesus Christ. The second thing He focuses on is glory. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is a favorite phrase in John's first letter. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. One of the important things for us to realize is that we are creatures of glory. We were created for glory. And we are redeemed for a future in glory. That's why we will be like Him. The manifestation of that glory was seen on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ was transfigured before His disciples, and they saw His glory as His very being began to radiate light. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's our glory, our future glory. We were made creatures of glory. But that glory has been lost through sin and through the fall. But He redeems us for glory, so that we might share in His glory. Paul uses very similar language when he writes in Colossians 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." There's that term again. What is this glory of that will be ours? Well, first of all, it's a bodily glory. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," that is these present bodies, "with all of their problems. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." And that could be put to be like His body of glory. See, Jesus now exists in glory. He exists in a body of glory. And we will exist in a body of glory. This is the transformation of glory. It's also a social glory. I was reflecting on this week and doing some reading on it. And this one's a little hard for people. Marriage will not exist in heaven. You remember the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, "Well, what if a man marries a woman and he dies, and then she marries his brother, the Levirate law of marriage. And then he dies, and up to 7 brothers marry this woman." It's a little absurd, but that was the law of the Levirate marriage. And then they asked Jesus the question, trying to trick Him, "Whose husband will she have in the resurrection?" You remember what Jesus said? Now, this is interesting because Jesus has sort of pulled out the little, whatever we want to call it, a little knife, whatever, and just sticks it. And He says, "Well, they'll be like the angels." See, Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And so Jesus says, "They'll be like the angels." And their heads start swimming. They don't even believe in angels, much less the resurrection. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus said, "They'll be like the angels, neither given or being given in marriage." And that used to bother me. And I have friends who say, but I want to be with my husband or my wife in glory. Well, what if you got 2 husbands, or as this man in Matthew 22 had 7 husbands? What about that? Jesus said, "That will pass away, because that which marriage is intended to magnify will now be fulfilled. Watch this carefully. Marriage was to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in one of the most amazing statements, he says, talking about the two shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis 2. He then says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He said, now this is a great mystery. We don't fully comprehend it now. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage was created by God to reflect the eternal relationship of Jesus Christ and the church, His people, the body of Christ. That's what marriage is for. And marriage thus becomes a type of that eternal relationship. Well, when we enter into glory, the chief metaphor that will define us is that we will be the bride of the Lamb. All marriages point to that. Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. And we read in Revelation that we will share together in the marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the marvelous things about this meal is this is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a foreshadowing of the great banquet feast in which Christ will serve His bride, the church. And all marriages are fulfilled in that day, where there will be communion with one another, yes, perfect communion, and communion with our covenant Lord Jesus Christ in a fellowship that we cannot even describe. That's glory. That's the glory that we will share in. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that leads to the spiritual glory. And I wish we used it more, and I'm trying to learn it more. What is known by our Catholic friends as the beatific vision. That vision is the vision in which we will behold Christ in glory. That is our hope. John uses the word hope here only, and in this passage, in the only time in all of his writings. Hope. What is our hope? Is that we will see Christ. He's the center. He's the focus. I often hear people say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can see my relatives. Well, we'll see our relatives there. But the first thing we will be overwhelmed with is the beauty and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. That will be the center. That will be the focal point. That is the omega point of glory. Jesus Christ. And He wants us to now see that this is our goal. This is the purpose of our lives, that we shall be like Him. We shall see Him in this vision of glory. And that leads to the final thing. He that has this hope in Christ. In Him is not referring to what's inside of us. It is a hope in Christ. Purifies himself, even as He is pure. Now what's interesting about this hope is this is the goal toward which we're moving. All of Scripture, and I'm going to use a word here that some of us know, some of us may not know. All of Scripture is eschatological. That is, it's always future oriented. It's always moving toward the future. The Garden of Eden will be transformed into the New Jerusalem. The Aaronic priesthood looked forward to the Melchizedekian priesthood. It always looked forward. That was the culmination. David on his throne looked forward to the day in which the one he called Lord would be seated at the right hand of the Father, and Christ is now seated on David's throne. A prophet like Moses spoke to the people, but in Deuteronomy 18, he spoke of a greater prophet who would come, and he said, listen to him. See, there is this eschatological, there is this future-oriented, there's this forward-looking vision. We're always living toward the future. But it has tremendous ramification for the present. He that has this hope, this forward-looking vision, purifies himself. Now that's language that we're picking up in John's gospel. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. It's almost sacrificial language. It's language of the Levitical priesthood. This purification that took place by the priest. And then the purification of the people of Israel. But now this purification is for all of us. Not just for priests. Not just for Israel. But for the new Israel. The people of God. We purify ourselves. We purify our attitudes. We purify our conversations. We purify our habits. We purify how we live. We purify our bodies. We purify ourselves. That's what God wants us to do. Purify yourself. Even as He is pure. We live in a culture that defiles us. We live in a culture that contaminates us, that corrupts us. We feel sometimes when we go certain places that we have to come home and take a bath because we feel dirty or cheap or soiled. That's the world we live in. And yet Christ calls us in the midst of this corrupt, defiling, staining life that we live in this world, we're to continually purify ourselves so that we walk in the light, not in darkness. We walk in love and not in discord. We walk in the truth. This is what Christ calls us to do. Purify yourself. Over and over, God calls in the Old Testament His people to make themselves holy or set themselves apart. Here's the New Testament counterpart. Purify yourself. Because that is the sign of the hope that lies within us as we look to Christ. He is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now may that hope sustain our lives. And may it fill us this day. May we walk in the light of Jesus Christ. Knowing the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.